Our first reading is from Judges chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Early in the morning, Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me and say that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. And our second reading from the Gospel comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And it's verses 18 to 27. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to invite Roger to come up now and pray for him as he speaks to us. Father God, we've come this morning because we want to hear you speak to us. And so we ask now that you would speak through Roger, through what he's prepared. And this morning, speak to our heads, to our hearts, and change our lives where they need to be changed. Amen.
Amen.
I should say before Roger starts that he did lose his voice this week, but he is gallantly going for it, and we've prayed that he will get through. So
the reason for that was not that I've been shouting at Gene all week, by the way. Well, I wonder when you last felt squeezed, perhaps in a loving way by a husband or wife, perhaps in a jostling shopping crowd, or perhaps as you tried to get into clothes that were rather too small. Well, the truth is, in the UK today, many people are feeling thoroughly squeezed. With the economic situation as it is, and with the prospect of a protracted period of recovery ahead of us, spending cutbacks have been the order of the day for the last year or so, and will continue in all probability to affect us for a long time to come. Welfare, police, armed forces, council services, the health service, street lighting, rural bus services, all of these have been hit in one way or another, and some parts of society are feeling thoroughly squeezed at this time. Last month, more army cutbacks were announced. But whoever heard of slashing the strength of an army by 99% when oppressed and threatened with invasion by a foreign power with enormous firepower? But that is the order God gives to Gideon when confronted by this Midianite invasion. If ever there was a surprising strategy, this is it. So we come today to the third in our series of sermons on this man Gideon, the one God called to be the man for the moment. He lived in disturbing and challenging times. People were kicking over the traces. There was no supreme authority in the land, so people were doing their own thing. Decisions were made regardless of the effect on others. Standards of behavior were set with no reference to anybody else, least of all to God. The writer of the book of Judges concludes with this summary of national life at this stage in Israel's history. In those days, Israel everyone did as he saw fit. There was no king. Following the exodus from Egypt and the years of wandering in the wilderness, the land of Canaan has been provided by God for the resettlement of his people. Led by Joshua, the people begin to occupy the land. And so long as Joshua is alive, the people serve the Lord. But after his death, it's a very different story. The new generation do not know the Lord or what he's done for Israel. A pertinent question arises here. Why? Why had trust in God petered out? And part of the answer to that must be because the rising generation had not been taught about the ways of God. And here we have a timely reminder for us in our own day. We cannot take it for granted that what we hold dear about God will be taken up and pursued by our children. They need to be taught, and resources need to be made available to equip those who teach them, so that the faith is transmitted, the seeds of the gospel are sown in young lives, and the story of Jesus is well and truly planted in there, watered by his Spirit to produce the fruit of changed lives, and in due course, the future leadership in church and nation. I don't know whether the saying originated with Lord Carey, former Archbishop of Canterbury, but he sometimes said this: the church is one generation away from extinction. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But to get back to the time of Gideon, We note that the land was in a precarious condition. G.K. Chesterton is reputed to have said this: when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And having given up on God, in Gideon's day, Israel was experiencing a time of multiple and widespread idolatry. And because of it, God had given them over to foreign raiders who plunder the land constantly. When Gideon comes onto the scene, it's these Midianites who are ravaging the land and bringing it to its knees. We're told that their power over Israel is so oppressive, and the land is so impoverished, and the people are so desperate that they cry out to the Lord. And as on a number of previous occasions, his grace and mercy is such that he raises up a leader to deliver them from oppression. The angel of the Lord confronts Gideon with the task, and not surprisingly, he flinches from it. But reassured by no less than 3 signs from God, he rises up, empowered by the Spirit, and he faces the hordes of Midianites, the Amalekites, who've joined together and are now camped in the valley of Jezreel. The standing crops are ruined, and the enemy is like a vast swarm of locusts ravaging the land. We're told later on that the strength of this invading force is 135,000 men. So Gideon is called to liberate his country. So the obvious thing for him to do is to raise an army. He sends out the call-up papers to his own men in his own town and in neighboring towns and tribes. And the response produces 32,000 volunteers. He sets up his camp by a good water supply at the spring of Harod. We don't know what his actual plans are at this stage for engaging the enemy, but he's in for a severe shock as God's surprising strategy becomes plain. At this stage, Gideon doesn't know the size of the invasion force, for it's impossible to count it. But from his vantage point on the sides of the valley, as far as the eye can see, there are the tents, the livestock, and the soldiers of the occupation force. But he's got 32,000 men, a sizable force, and he's willing to have a go. Reassured by the call of God, the promise of God to be with him, and the signs that have been given. As Gideon considers his plans, he gets an order from God, which knocks him for 6. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men." "What?" says Gideon. "Say that again." "You have too many men." And before he can refute this seemingly ridiculous statement, God speaks again. "Now, announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." Significantly, the meaning of the name Harod is trembling. And well might there be much trembling, for the Midianites are a formidable foe, and they've oppressed Israel for 7 years, giving rise to constant fear and insecurity. When Gideon has recovered a bit from this strange directive, he presents men with the option of leaving if they're nervous. And the result? So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But barely has he resurfaced after this surprising and shocking order than God speaks to him again. "There are still too many men." Well, if he didn't say it, surely Gideon must have thought it. "Yeah, I just sent 2/3 of them home, and you still want me to get rid of more?" But shrugging his shoulders, he takes the men to the waterside and tells them to drink, whilst he watches how they do it. The majority get on their knees and I suppose lay flat eventually to get to the water, whilst the rest scoop up the water and lap it from their hands. The next instruction is to send the dog-like drinkers home and retain the hand lappers for service. The word of the Lord to Gideon is, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So here's the setup for this engagement. 32,000. 32,000 minus 31,700 equals 300 plus God against 135,000. Well, why? Why does God give these bizarre orders to Gideon? To put it mildly, his strategy is surprising and thoroughly baffling. Long after Gideon's time, the prophet Isaiah speaks about God's strategy for the outwork of his plans like this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our human wisdom is limited, isn't it? Our foresight is restricted. We can see only a narrow segment of any situation, but God sees the full picture. He knows the end from the beginning, the outcome at the outset. With Gideon, the order to slash the size of his forces in such a dramatic way is given for a very specific reason. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." Our humanity is such that pride is never very far beneath the surface. It lurks there, and given the slightest opportunity, it raises its head and claims for itself what rightly belongs to others and to God. Well, how is this vast horde of the Midianites to be defeated and driven out of the land? Their men are everywhere, just like a vast swarm of locusts. Humanly speaking, a force of just 300 men has no earthly chance of victory. But with God on their side, earthly resources are of no importance. The resources of heaven are available, and triumph is not just a possibility, but a certainty. But so that Gideon will know that deliverance is by the power of God alone and not by human tactical skill, this massive reduction in manpower is ordered. What an amazing God we have. His purposes are perfect in their conception, they're well-timed in their initiation, and executed with meticulous care. But how often do we think our ways are better? We pray, perhaps, and nothing seems much to happen. We're puzzled by the delay, and we're tempted and sometimes succumb to pretending, well, we never really committed it to God in the first place. And then we go off and do our own thing, in our own way. The world is in a mess because people have done it their own way. The country is in a state because we've turned aside from God's ways. And the church loses its cutting edge when we forget our complete and utter dependence upon His Spirit. Perhaps in our own lives, they're not what God wants them to be because we prefer to have the visible strength of Gideon's 32,000 rather than the invisible but totally reliable, powerful presence of God to direct us. God is the God of the unpredictable. It was ever thus, and I expect will be so. Just think of Noah, how he was ridiculed by people for building this massive boat miles from water. But God orders it so that his people are preserved when the flood comes. Think of innocent Joseph, framed by the seductive wife of Potiphar in Egypt, thrown into prison and forgotten. God allows it so that Joseph is released just at the right moment to interpret Pharaoh's dream, to become the first minister of the land in charge of food supply, and thus able to provide for his estranged brothers when they come for food during the famine. Think of an ill-equipped nomadic people taking the highly fortified city of Jericho by doing a repeated walk round the walls, blowing a trumpet fanfare, and emitting a loud shout. In their own strength, they could not hope to gain entry, but God speaks the word, and the walls collapse. His strategy is sometimes bewildering, but God knows what he's doing. Who would have thought that the salvation of the world would have emanated from a smelly stable in an obscure town in part of the Roman Empire? Who would have thought that the spread of the Christian gospel would have been sparked off by an outbreak of severe persecution in Jerusalem and be centered on the efforts of one man whom an ancient tradition describes as small, bald-headed, bow-legged, and with a large red and somewhat hooked nose? That man, of course, was Saul of Tarsus, arch-enemy of the infant church, but wonderfully changed by an encounter with the risen Christ to become the principal bearer of the gospel. But even with that transforming experience behind him, his success lay not in himself, but in the power of God. Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul says this: "I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in human wisdom, but on God's power." Our God is the God of surprises. His purposes are fulfilled not by human cleverness, but by his mysterious wisdom and power. But notice how this operates. When Gideon is first called, he recoils from the thought of tackling such a task. But the Lord says this to him: "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites together." I'm going to be with you, but you're going to do it. The power is with God, the task is with Gideon. We find exactly the same thing when God calls Moses at the burning bush. The Lord tells Moses that he knows all about the suffering of his people in slavery to the Egyptians, and that he has now come down to save them. But in the next breath, what do we read? "So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." The power is with God, but the task is with Moses. Today, the purposes of God are not complete. In the country and throughout the world, there is more to do. The light of his kingdom has not yet driven back completely the darkness of the world. In our own church and community here, the plans of God are not finished. Christ is not yet fully formed in us individually and corporately so that others can see him without difficulty. I've no wish to rule out God doing things without human aid at all, but his usual method of working is in us and through us. What we have to remember is that the power is his, but like Moses and Gideon, the tasks are ours. The call he gives to us may be disturbing and challenging, frightening. The difficulties may be seen to be way beyond our abilities. But remember the task before Gideon. Humanly speaking, he has no chance of victory. But as we shall see later on, when he rises up in the strength of God and in obedience follows God's command, victory is secured. I close with two other references. The first is to David, who became king of Israel, and the second to Winston Churchill, sometime prime minister of our own country. Young David faces the giant Goliath, who is more than 9 feet tall, is covered in bronze armor, and carries a massive sword. Saul dresses David in his own armor, but like the army of Gideon, it's too much, too heavy, so he discards it. Instead, he takes a wooden staff, 5 pebbles, and a leather pouch. He stands before this gigantic foe, who with derisive words taunts him, threatening to feed him to the birds and beasts. Listen to what David says in the face of such opposition. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword and spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. In the life of this church, there will be doubtless new ventures to engage with, within and beyond these walls. The problems may seem to us to be massive, our resources tiny to meet them. But remember Gideon's situation. 300 plus God gives him the victory. In our own personal lives, perhaps God is laying something on our hearts which makes us flinch with fear. If God is truly in it, check it out with others, go forward and find that he is utterly faithful, providing what is needed to do the task. The battle is the Lord's. God's method of slimming down Gideon's army for the second time was at the side of the water spring. Doubtless all kinds of spiritual significance have been seen in this different way of drinking. Some may well be helpful, some a bit fanciful, I guess. For myself, I make just one observation. Those men who lap the water from their cupped hands are able to flick their eyes from left to right whilst they drink. In other words, they are able to be alert. Whereas the others, lying perhaps full length on the ground with their mouths to the water, are oblivious to what is going on around them. Alertness is a vital Christian quality. Many of you will be familiar with the passage in Ephesians which speaks about the armor of God. But I wonder if you remember what follows those pieces of the armor. Paul speaks about the importance of prayer. And then he says this, with this in mind, be alert. There's little point in being clothed with the whole armor of God if we do not remain alert to what is going on around us. Winston Churchill, in a speech about naval defense, said this, we must always be ready to meet at our average moment anything that any possible enemy might hurl against us at his selected moment. Whatever new ventures lie before us, individually and corporately, we can not only be sure that God will be with us, but we can also be sure that Satan will be hovering around, waiting for his selected moment to undermine what God is doing. We need to be alert. With Gideon, God had a surprising strategy. And in our own lives, and as a church, we may well find that his strategies are equally surprising. The tasks ahead will be ours, but the power to do them will be God's. I end with a question. What is God calling us to lay aside so that we rely not on our own strength and our own abilities, but on him? Let's pray. Lord, we don't know what you're calling us to do in our own individual lives or as a church, but we want you to show us. We want to follow. Help us to remember, in whatever it is, the power is yours, but the tasks are ours because you give them to us. And help us to know your strength in seeking to fulfill them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's just remain in that place of prayer for a moment. Roger spoke, that line, the task is ours, the power is God's, certainly spoke to me. And I sense that there are a number of people facing challenges in life at the moment, whether they're financial or otherwise, or to do with new jobs, new things. I just encourage you to give those tasks to God and ask for his power as you fulfill those tasks.